The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Suppose your best friend came to you this afternoon and he shared a story about how much money he owes other people. He owes the bank $500,000 for his first and second mortgages. He owes another $100,000 for a couple of fancy cars he's got parked in his driveway. He has another $250,000 worth of credit card debt on 8 different credit cards. And then to top it off, he likes to roll the dice, and he's been up at the MGM a little too often. And so, you know, the bank won't give you a loan for that, but he's found some people that will give him a loan for that. You know the kind. And he owes them $150,000. And they're saying, hey, if you don't pay up and pay up now, bad things are going to happen. Now, if you've been keeping track of the amount, just for mathematical sake, maybe that's a cool even $1 million. And he says to you, hey, you're my best friend. Can you help me out? I need enough money. This burden of debt that's on me, can you help me out? I need to pay that debt off this week. Can you help me out this week? Well, if that were my best friend, first thing I would do is I'd give him a big hug, tell him, hey, I love you, and I'm really, really sorry that you don't have a best friend that has money. Because I'm not going to be able to help you at all. Zero. There's nothing I can do. I have really good credit, but I don't have enough collateral that the bank is even going to give me $1 million loan. It's not going to happen. I want to help you, but I can't. Now, every one of us in this room has a similar debt problem. Now, you might be thinking, I don't know, $1 million. I'm living debt free. Well, praise God. That's not the debt I'm talking about. See, we're in debt, every one of us, past our eyeballs. We owe more than we could ever hope to repay in this life on our own. But as I said, our debt, it's not a monetary debt. Our debt is a debt that won't go away just because we get a higher paying job. Our debt won't go away just because we start managing our money better. You see, our debt is a sin debt. And we're so deep in debt due to our sin that we need someone to help us out. We're like that friend, please, please help me out. And by the way, if you look to your left, you look to your right, those people sitting right next to you today, they're in the same amount of debt as you are. Okay, so don't come here and think, oh wow, all this debt. Every one of us, me too, we're all in this debt. It's a debt that we could never pay. So how are we going to get out of this debt? Well, today we're jumping back into Luke's Gospel. We have 4 more sermons in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be looking at his death and his burial. Next week will be the resurrection. 2 weeks from today will be the road to Emmaus, one of my favorite passages in the Gospel of Luke. And then the final sermon will be his post-resurrection bodily appearances. And so today we're going to look about how that debt is repaid. And so if you're in Luke 23, say amen. All right, I'm going to read verses 26 through 56. You follow along, please, as I read those out loud. Luke writes and says, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly, this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day and for this time. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that as we consider these words, as we consider the most important event in all of history, Lord, that your Spirit would accompany my words and that today you would do a work in each of our lives to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. Father, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted in Christ, Father, that today they may know that they need Christ and today they would call out on Christ. For those here today who have called on Christ, who have trusted in Him, Father, that we might be encouraged today to renew our hope in Christ and what He has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note taker this morning, our central idea for the sermon today is that Jesus was crucified to pay the penalty for our sins, or if you want to use the debt language here, that's fine as well, that Jesus was crucified to pay the debt for our sins. And what I want to do this morning is I'm going to walk briefly through the text, through these 30 verses. We're going to walk briefly through them, and then I'm going to conclude with three comments about the text, okay? So let's walk our way briefly through the text. Our text begins by telling us that there was a certain Simon of Cyrene who was forced to bear the cross. But we know from Luke's gospel that at least when Jesus started his journey toward Golgotha, toward the hill on which he was to be crucified, Jesus was carrying his own cross. But it apparently became evident early on that because of the beatings and the like, Jesus wasn't going to be able to carry his cross all the way to Golgotha. And so the Roman soldiers enlisted, if you will, or compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. Now, meanwhile, because Jesus was such a popular figure in Israel at this time, there's a great multitude, Luke describes in verse 27, who are following Jesus to the place where he's going to be executed. Some of these people, as we'll learn later, some of them are followers of Jesus. But the vast majority of them are probably rubberneckers. Okay? Do you know what a rubbernecker is? Right? So if you've ever been stopped on the Beltway, when traffic is backed up, you know what a rubbernecker is. There's people, because there's an accident like 8 lanes over, and they have to stop and they have to slow down to see what's happening. I mean, they just want to see. That's a southern term. I don't know. I mean, we use that in South Carolina all the time. Some of you, okay, give me a thumbs up. You use it around here. That's what there's something exciting happening, and these people, they just want to see what's happening. Now, some in the crowd would have genuinely been mourning and weeping over what would have happened. Others of them undoubtedly would have been the professional mourner types, the types that would be enlisted to come and cry and mourn and weep over what is happening. In either case, Jesus turns to them in verse 28 and he tells them, "Do not weep for me," but they're to weep for themselves. They're to weep over the judgment that'll be coming in the days ahead. I'll say more about that in a few moments. Luke tells us in verse 32 that two others who were criminals were led away with him to be put to death with Jesus. And then in verse 33, that once they'd made their way all the way to Golgotha, we read these simple words: "There they crucified him." No fanfare, just "there they crucified him." I'll say again more about that in a few moments. And so while Jesus is hanging on the cross, the Roman soldiers are casting lots, or if you want to put that in a 21st century vernacular, they're rolling the dice, if you will, to see who is going to be able to come away with his garments. All the while, the large throng of people stood by watching as the Jewish rulers and the Roman soldiers, they're casting insults at Jesus. Then in verse 39, one of the criminals who is hanging here on one side of Jesus, that criminal begins to insult Jesus. The other criminal, however, says, "Hey, what are you doing?" And he rebukes him, and he asks Jesus to remember him when he gets into his kingdom. More about that in the 3 points that'll come later, okay? But now, according to Luke's gospel, it's about the sixth hour of the day. And it's a way the Jews reckon time. The sixth hour would be noon. So the day began at 6 a.m. And so if you add 6 hours to that, we're at noon. So the third hour of the day would be 9 a.m., 6th hour, noon, the ninth hour, 3 p.m., etc. So it's about the sixth hour of the day. Jesus has been on the cross at this time for about 3 hours. We know from other Gospels that he was actually crucified at 9 a.m. So it's high noon, and the sky goes dark. And the sky stays dark. Not for the length of an eclipse or something, but for 3 hours, the sky stays dark. Meanwhile, while the sky is dark outside, the curtain in the temple, the curtain that would have separated the Holy of the Holies from the rest of the temple, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And Jesus then cries out in a loud voice in verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathes his last. A centurion is watching all of this unfold. A centurion would be a high-ranking Roman soldier. He's watching everything unfold. And he says, "Certainly this man was innocent." The crowds begin to disperse. The rubberneckers leave. His followers, though, stay behind at a distance, watching what's going on. Now that Jesus is dead, a certain man, a certain Joseph of Arimathea, asks Pilate if he can take the body down to give it a proper burial. You see, it's late Friday afternoon. The Sabbath is going to begin at sunset. And so they want to get Jesus off of the cross and into the grave before the Sabbath begins. And there's this group of women, very influential women. I'll say more about them again in a moment. They follow along as they make their way to the tomb. They watch where he's laid down, and then they go home to prepare spices and ointments to be delivered after the Sabbath. And so now I want to make three comments. That's a brief overview of the text. I want to make three comments about this text that are very, very important for us to understand. First comment is that Jesus was innocent. Jesus was innocent. We see that both hinted at in our text today as well as outright proclaimed in our text. But before we look at what our text has to say, I want us to step back just a little bit, if you will, to see why is it important that he was innocent? You see, the sacrificial system has been in place in the Bible as long as time has existed. Beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, after they sinned, God himself sacrifices an animal to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. That's Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 4, we have a man named Abel. You might recall that he's one of Adam and Eve's sons. Abel is the first human being to offer an animal sacrifice to God. Genesis 4. Later, Abraham, a man named Abraham, offers a sacrifice in Genesis 22. And then with the advent of the law, the Mosaic law, animal sacrifices are now regulated. But you see, it wasn't just any animal that could be sacrificed. God's people are specifically told to bring the best animals. They're to bring a lamb without spot, without blemish. They're only to bring a perfect sacrifice. But even so, as the animals are being brought, they're just animals. Even though they're animals without blemish, and so God's, because they're just animals, God's people have to go through this process again and again and again and again, over and over, offering sacrifices for their sins. And so now Jesus comes into the scene. And by the way, at the time of Jesus, they still would have been doing the animal sacrifices. All the way up to about 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, they would have been doing these animal sacrifices. But Jesus enters the scene, and Jesus has lived a perfect life, a sinless life. What Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden, Jesus did perfectly. Earlier in this chapter, in chapter 23 of Luke, Jesus was on trial before Pilate. And you'll recall from the sermon back in June that Pilate, on more than one occasion, said to the I find no fault in this man. Pilate declares Jesus' innocence. Now here in our text today, in chapter 23, in verse 28, the women are weeping and mourning, but Jesus tells them there, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." Now that's a rather odd statement, do you think? Jesus is on his way to his crucifixion. He knows it. The women know it. The crowds know it. Everybody knows it. So why is he saying to them, "Don't weep for me"? Well, the answer is quite simple, friends. He tells them not to weep for him because he knows that he's innocent. He knows that what awaits him on Calvary's cross is not his ultimate judgment. He is innocent before God. He is not going to the cross for anything that he's done. And so he himself there is declaring, if you will, his innocence. A bit later in the text, in verse 34, we see further evidence of his innocence when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now the context here is important because in verse 33, the Roman soldiers have just nailed him to the cross. And the very next words out of his mouth is a plea for the Father, "Forgive them. Those people that just nailed me to the cross, forgive them, Father." And why does he ask them, why does he ask his Heavenly Father to forgive them? He says, because they know not what they do. You see, they don't understand his innocence. They don't understand the role that they're playing in this great cosmic struggle between good and evil. They know not what they're doing. It's another example of his innocence. But the two clearest accounts of his innocence come from two very unlikely people in this story. One is a criminal and the other is a member of the team of soldiers that nailed him to the cross. First, the criminal. Look with me in verses 39 through 41. We see a conversation happening between these two criminals and Jesus. One of the criminals is out of his mind mad that Jesus isn't doing something about the situation. And so he says there, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." And then notice this, "and us." You see, that first criminal, he hasn't reconciled himself to his own fate. He has not taken ownership for his own sin. He wants Jesus to get him down from the cross. He's not really concerned about Jesus. He's just trying to save his own skin. The second criminal, however, notice this, rebukes the first criminal and reminds that first criminal that both of them, the two criminals, are indeed guilty of what they've been charged with, and they are getting what they deserve. And then he adds these words at the end of verse 41. "But this man," talking about Jesus, the second criminal is talking about Jesus, "but this man has done nothing wrong." In other words, this man is innocent. And so the criminal declares Jesus' innocence. Now fast forward a few hours in the day. Jesus has just taken his final breath. The centurion, he's been watching everything happen. Now look with me there in verse 47. It's a few hours later. Verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, this man was innocent.'" I want you to think about that centurion for just a moment. He was a hardened Roman soldier. He's the one who is likely in charge of the whole military detail that put Jesus to death. This is not his first rodeo. It's not his first crucifixion. And he looks on at what had happened. And he utters those immortal words, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And so the centurion himself declares Jesus' innocence. No fewer than four people in this passage, or in this chapter, declare, proclaim his innocence, and yet he's still crucified. He still dies. And so friends, if his innocence doesn't keep him off the cross, if his innocence doesn't ultimately save him, if the Innocence Project doesn't rush in and say, "Hey, you're crucifying the wrong man. We need to say," if that doesn't happen, what's the point? What's the importance of his innocence? And here's why it's important. Because if Jesus wasn't innocent, and that's a big if, but if he wasn't innocent, if he had committed any wrongdoing during his entire lifetime, then he wouldn't have been able to pay for our sins, since he would have been paying for his own sins first. If he had committed any sins, his death on the cross wouldn't have been a payment for our wrongdoing, but for his wrongdoing. But since he was indeed sinless, since he was indeed innocent, since he didn't deserve to die, but in fact chose to die, that as he died, he wasn't paying a penalty that he owed. He was paying our debt. He was paying the penalty that we owe for our sins because he was innocent. Had he not been innocent, he couldn't have done that. So, beloved, Jesus was innocent. Praise God that he was innocent. Point number two, there is a penalty for sin. This is woven again throughout this passage, but there is a penalty for sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6 that the penalty for sin is death. And so if you sin by killing somebody, the penalty for your sin is eternal death. If you sin against God by being sexually immoral, the penalty for your sin is eternal death. If you sin against God by stealing from your employer, the penalty for your sin is eternal death. If you sin against God by lying to your mother, the penalty for your sin is eternal death. You see, it doesn't matter how big or how small we consider the sin to be. The penalty for all sin is eternal death. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, or maybe if you're not familiar with the Bible, or maybe both, so all of you, you're going, man, doesn't that seems a bit steep, doesn't it, Pastor? I mean, I tell a little lie to my mom about, you know, yeah, I got home on time, and I wasn't telling the truth. Doesn't that seem a bit steep that the penalty is going to be eternal death? You might think, well, you know, the murderer, okay, I'm good with that. You know, the murderer needs eternal death, but me, I haven't done anything as bad as that guy. Certainly, can't God give me a pass because all my sins were kind of, you know, like low-level sins? Can God give me a pass on these? Right? Wrong! God's not going to give you a pass. He's not going to give me a pass. There is no pass for sin, and here's why. Let me give you a little biblical theology. There's only one attribute or characteristic of God that is so central to His being that it's repeated in a threefold promise twice in the Bible. So, for example, nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is love, love, love. It's not, you search your Bible, it's not there. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is peace, peace, peace. It's not there. You search your Bible, nowhere does it say that God is wrath, wrath, wrath. That's not there either. But two times, once in the Old Testament, once in the New, the Bible declares that God is holy, holy, holy. And to be holy is to be separate, it's to be distinct. And because it's listed in that threefold succession, holy, 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 it makes it a superlative. So to simply be holy is, well, that's just to be holy, okay? But to be holy, holy, that's to be, it's like more holy or holier. To be holy, holy, holy is to be the holiest or the most holy. And because of God's holiness, He can't even allow a little bit of sin to enter His presence. Not even a little bit. And because God is righteous and just, every single instance of sin, every single one, friends, must be dealt with. So in verses 28 through 31, Jesus tells the people who are following Him to Golgotha. He tells them they don't need to weep and mourn for Him, but they need to weep and mourn for themselves and for their children. They need to beware that there are some days coming when they'll wish they had never been born. There are some days coming when they're going to wish the mountains would just fall on them. What's He talking about here? He's talking about judgment. That judgment is going to happen. And why is judgment going to happen? Because there's sin in the world. Sin will be judged. In verse 32, these criminals are being led to their crucifixion with Jesus, to be put to death with Him. And once they make their way to Golgotha in verse 33, we read these simple words. I said I'd come back to them. There they crucified Him. Friends, that phrase is so simple, in fact, that it might even offend our modern sensibilities. Here's what I mean. I can't tell you how many times I've sat through a sermon or a talk where the particular speaker felt it necessary to explain in painstaking detail what happens during a crucifixion. You know, the speaker will talk about the size of the nails. And these aren't like 16-penny nails. These are big nails and where the nails were placed. And they'll talk about the size of the thorns on this crown. And these weren't just ordinary thorns. These were huge thorns. They'll talk about how the person being crucified doesn't really die from the wounds from crucifixion, but the person actually dies from suffocation as he can no longer lift himself up on the cross to take a breath. I mean, I've listened to people who've talked what seems like a half an hour or more just on the details of the physical pain associated with the crucifixion. I've heard people say after they've watched Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, I've heard people say something like, well, now I understand what Jesus did. Listen, blasphemy, friends, blasphemy. That's not where the Bible makes its focus. That doesn't seem to be a part of any of the four Gospels. There's no discussion in any of the Gospels of the horrible physical pain associated with crucifixion. Now, friends, I'm not trying to argue at all that there isn't significant pain associated with this type of death. There most certainly is 100%. It was a brutal form of death. It was a form of death you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. But understanding the physical pain associated with crucifixion doesn't bring us any closer to understanding what's happening on that cross. The physical pain doesn't give us a better understanding of what happened. And here's what I mean. There was more, much more than the physical pain. You see, on the cross, Jesus was experiencing a relational pain that He had never experienced in all eternity past on that cross. You see, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, Jesus, who had taken on flesh, but He had actually existed for all time as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, who had never known a single moment of tension, of rejection, if you will, from His Heavenly Father. This Jesus took on our sin. And He bore our sin on the cross. And as He bore our sin on the cross, He felt utterly rejected by His Heavenly Father. It's the passage that Simone read to you earlier, Psalm 22. It's a beautiful passage. It starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? In some other of the gospel accounts, Jesus utters those words on the cross. Friends, I want you to know that even though the physical pain was rough and it was undeniably torturous, the relational pain that Jesus felt as He took on our sin was absolutely unbearable. Jesus willingly took on our sin so that we could be restored into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. So let that sink in for a moment. Let that fact sink in for a moment. Think back over your last week. Maybe you only need to think back over your last 24 hours, okay? Think back over your own past week. Think back on your sin. Jesus bore that on the cross 2,000 years ago so that you and I wouldn't have to. And as He took on our sin, verse 44, as He took on our sin, darkness covered the land from noon until 3 p.m. And the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That veil, it represented that the common person didn't have direct access to God. That veil separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And only one person, only the high priest, and he, only one time a year, could go behind the veil. But now the veil was torn from top to bottom. Now everyone had access to God the Father through Jesus Christ His Son. Praise God for that, friends. And so, God is going to punish every single aspect, every single instance of sin. For you and for me, He's going to punish it. But listen, we have a choice. To be more specific, we have two choices. Okay? Choice number one, we can tell God, appreciate the offer, but I'm going to pay for my own sin. Appreciate the offer, God, but I don't want your grace. I don't want your mercy. I'm going to take care of my own sin. I'm going to choose to pay for my sin through my own eternal death and punishment in hell. That's how I'm going to take care of my sin. That's a choice that you can make. You have that choice. By the way, option two is a much better choice, okay? Option two is we can tell God that we want Jesus to pay for our sins. We can trust that what God did through His Son Jesus on the cross was sufficient to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future, all of our sins. And that as we trust in Him, we say, I give you my life from this day forward. There's a penalty for sin, friends. The choice is ours, whether we're going to pay that penalty or we're going to have God pay that penalty for us. Point number three. Salvation comes to those who follow Jesus. That follows very closely from what I just said. Friends, I want you to know it's not enough just to know these facts about Jesus. It's not enough to be familiar with your Bible. It's not even enough to be able to explain the good news to other people. I mean, some of you can do that in a wonderful way, but I want you to know that's not enough just to be able to explain it. Salvation comes only to those who follow Jesus. Those who die to themselves and follow Jesus. And so it's a bit more than ironic that we have people in our passage today who mock Jesus by telling Him, save yourself and come down from the cross. We see that from the religious leaders in the passage. The ones who are instrumental in getting Jesus to the cross. They're mocking Jesus. We see the Roman soldiers. They're mocking Jesus. The one who actually nailed Him to the cross. They're mocking Jesus. One of the criminals there on the cross is mocking Jesus. Here they are. Think about the irony here. Here they are mocking the only one who could save them. Mocking Him by telling Him to save Himself. Little did they understand at that point that Jesus was doing exactly what was necessary to save both them and everyone else as He hung there on that cross. But we see more than just people mocking. There are at least three examples of people who follow and choose to follow Jesus on this. First, we see the second criminal there in verse 42. Verse 42, and he, this is the second criminal, said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so we see from this criminal a recognition of who Jesus is, that Jesus is able to save. He knows who He is. And so Jesus responds, today you'll be with me in paradise. Just a quick aside here, by the way. There are some people, Christians, who believe in a horribly wrong doctrine called soul sleep. Soul sleep is the idea that when a Christian dies, that your soul goes to sleep, if you will, in the ground. And then when the final resurrection happens, you'll be awakened and you'll be in glory. So for that Christian, it'll be like a moment. The last thing you remember is falling asleep in death, and the next thing you know is you're in heaven. And so even though that might be 1,000 years difference in there, that's called soul sleep. Well, this passage here completely destroys that doctrine. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not in the final resurrection, but today. And so when a Christian dies, friend, I want you, beloved, be encouraged to know that when a Christian dies, his or her soul is immediately brought into the presence of God. And so the second criminal is the first one to show his faith in Jesus. Second, we have this guy named Joseph of Arimathea. We know this, verses 50 and following, that Joseph was a part of the council who had ultimately condemned Jesus to death. Joseph, for his part in that, wasn't in agreement with their decision, Luke tells us. He didn't like their decision. He didn't like their action. And in fact, according to John's gospel, we know that Joseph was secretly a disciple of Jesus. But that secrecy is set aside after Jesus' death. He's not a secret convert anymore. Joseph goes public. And he goes to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body so that he can give him a proper burial. And that's exactly what Joseph does. He takes the body down from the cross and he takes it to a grave that he had cut in the stone himself. And he gives his own grave to Jesus. And Joseph proves himself to be a follower of Jesus. And then last but not least, we have this group of women. They're mentioned several times in our text. They're mentioned in verse 27, again in verse 49, again in verse 55. You know, the prominent role that these women play in the text is actually quite troubling. And here's what I mean. To hear some modern people talk, you would think that women are considered second-class citizens in Christianity. You would think, to hear some people talk, they claim that women need to be empowered from the oppression of patriarchal religions like Christianity. But if you read the New Testament carefully, friends, you'll learn rather quickly that women play a prominent and important role in Christianity. Just here in Luke's Gospel, I'm going to give you a smattering of examples. In Luke chapter 8, it's women who are financing the entire apostolic enterprise. Okay, they're the ones saying, hey, you need some money for that? The women are shelling out the money for it. In Luke chapter 21, speaking of money, it's this poor widow woman who only has 2 mites to put in the coin, but it's Jesus saying, look at this woman. See what she's doing? Follow her faith. Here in Luke chapter 23, It's this group of women who followed Jesus from Jerusalem to Golgotha, finally to the tomb. All the while, I might add, that the men, the disciples who are men, all of them are hiding because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. And we'll see this next week, so not to spoil what's happening next week, but it's these same women who play the most important role. It's these women. It's women who are the first to see the resurrected Jesus and the empty tomb. These women choose to place their faith in Jesus. Friends, I want to ask you this question this morning. How about you? Do you want to be like the religious leaders who mock Jesus, the soldiers who mock Jesus, the one criminal who chooses to mock Jesus? Or would you rather be like the second criminal, or Joseph of Arimathea, or these women who say, "He's my Lord, I'm going to follow Him"? The choice is yours. What will you choose? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this day and this time. We thank You that You love us and You care for us. Lord, today as we come and we prepare to celebrate the supper, what more beautiful passage could we examine today as we prepare to celebrate the supper? Because we're reminded in the supper of Jesus' death, of His body given for us, of His blood shed for us. That Jesus took on our sin so that we might have eternal life. And so as we celebrate that supper now, Father, help us to do so in such a way that it's pleasing to You. Lord, that we would examine our lives, that we would trust in You and follow You as Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.